We have been through a lot together in the book of Genesis up to this point. Some of you have been with us since the beginning, no pun intended, and some of you have joined us partway through, and some of you have gone back and listened to the sermons that you've missed. Well, we've covered in Genesis 1 the ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation of the world in six literal 24-hour days as it was spoken into existence in perhaps the grandest display of miraculous power aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have witnessed in Genesis chapter 2 God's desire to fellowship with man and God's decree of the lifelong sacred covenant of marriage in which one biological man and one biological woman join together before God as one flesh to stand as a human display of the love that Christ has for his church. We've watched in horror in Genesis 3 as mankind, being deceived, broke God's one decree out of a desire for wisdom and equality with God, thus plunging the entire human race into the curse of sin and bringing an elongated groan over the whole of creation, affecting every plant, every animal, every crop, every human being, every heart, every soul, every relationship, and breaking the everlasting communion with God that he intended to have with his creation. And yet we've examined the promise of Genesis 3:15 that through the offspring of the woman would come one who would put everything back in order, one who would crush the head of the serpent and be bruised for our many iniquities. We've looked on in solemnity in Genesis chapters 4 through 8 as the evil heart of man walked further and further away from God, bringing violence on God's earth and causing the Almighty to crush his creation with a blow of judgment, the likes of which has never been seen again to this day, as God sent a global flood to cover the entirety of the earth and save for 8 righteous souls, eradicating every living creature in whose lungs were the breath of nephesh, life. We walked into this strange new world with Noah and his family in Genesis 9 as they rebuilt civilization and covenanted with the Almighty God as the purveyor of life, the owner of life, and the avenger of life, who promised with the rainbow to never again flood the whole globe. But just when we thought God may have dealt once and for all with the sinful heart of man through a global flood, we saw that the ark brought 8 depraved hearts into the post-flood world. And from Genesis 9 through chapter 11, sinful mankind began to act according to the flesh yet again, bringing judgment upon themselves as God divided them into nations by language. We rejoiced as we arrived in Genesis 12. However, as we saw for the next 14 chapters and into chapter 25, that God had never, ever forgotten his promise of redemption and would call a man named Abram the Hebrew out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him. And we witnessed that glorious promise and Abrahamic covenant that God would promise Abram the Hebrew a land, a nation, and a blessing to all the nations. We watched as Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and we saw him leave everything he had ever known because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And we celebrated with the 100-year-old Abram and the 90-year-old Sarah as God's promise of offspring was finally realized in the child of laughter, Isaac. We witnessed Abraham's ultimate obedience and display of faith to God in a willingness to offer up his only son as a sacrifice, thus bringing about God's solemn oath to uphold his covenant with Abraham. And then we stepped into the life of Isaac, the child of promise, for just 3 chapters, in chapters 25 through 28, our chapter today, and saw that just as God had promised, he re-covenanted, he re-promised the land, the nation, and the blessing to Isaac. he passed on the torch, as it were, as he intended to build out of this family a great nation that would ultimately be a blessing to the world. And even as we saw God's glorious plan coming to fruition, we saw it coming to fruition in the lives of fallen mankind. And so in God's choice for a family, we noticed the division that was prophesied between Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And as they grew, God's prophecy was fulfilled again and again as Jacob the younger secured the birthright with a bowl of stew and stole the Abrahamic blessing through a heist of epic proportions. And folks, it is the consequence of that sinful choice that leads us to our passage today. We turn over a new page in the book of Genesis today. We shift our focus to a new character in this Abraham family. The torch has passed yet again. We move this morning into the life of Jacob, the third man in a triad of men that would be used by God to continue his program of redemption to bring about the glorious snake crusher, Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins, rise from the dead, and offer forgiveness and eternal life to all those who would believe in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Oh, indeed, God had not forgotten his promise. Indeed, God had not forgotten his creation. He has never forgotten us, friend. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so for the next 8 chapters, Genesis 28 through 35, we'll look at this man named Jacob. Now, the next 8 chapters will focus entirely on the life of Jacob, but Jacob won't expire until just 1 chapter prior to the final chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. And so we'll ride out the rest of this book with him in mind. And we pick up today, midway through chapter 28. This single 77-year-old Jacob has just left his home in Beersheba under the guise of finding a wife. But it's really an escape plan to flee from the premeditated murder plot of his older brother Esau. He's going on a journey of hundreds of kilometers back to his grandfather's homeland so as not to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. And this is an important journey. If the promise of a nation, a land, and a blessing is to be through Jacob, then it is imperative that his journey to Uncle Laban be met with success. Today's passage is a passage of grace. It's a passage of love. It's a passage of faithfulness. It's a well-known children's story in the Bible, but it's packed full of theological truths that will make your head spin and leave your heart clinging to our almighty El Shaddai. So would you prepare to see what Jacob sees? Would you prepare to respond as Jacob responds? And would you marvel in a God whose paths are perfect and laws our love? The title of the sermon this morning is Ladder to Heaven, When Jacob Saw Jesus. Would you look with me, please, at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Okay, so verse 10 gives us Jacob's route, Beersheba to Haran. Now, Beersheba is where Isaac and Rebekah were living. That's where Abraham and Abimelech had made an oath, and also where Isaac and Abimelech had made an oath, if you'll remember. And both oaths, try saying that 10 times fast, both oaths, all right, were centered around a well, the well of the oath. And both times, it showed Abraham and Isaac that God had made room for them in the promised land and would protect them. And Jacob is headed from Beersheba, from the well of the oaths, toward Haran. That's where Uncle Laban lives. That's where Uncle Laban's daughters are. And Jacob is headed there to marry one of them. That's what Isaac had instructed anyway. And this journey was no short walk. We're talking about approximately 800 kilometers of walking. Jacob is going to go a long way from home. Well, in verse 11, he comes to a certain place. That's what the text says. It was a no-name place. He didn't know where it was. It held no significance to him. The only significance about this location is that it was nighttime and Jacob needed to sleep. It was dark. He couldn't see where he was going, and it was dangerous to travel at night. And so the sun goes down. Jacob arrives at this place and he gets ready for bed. And to do this, he takes a stone, and he put the stone under his head and he lied down to go to bed. Now, I will say this seems a little strange to us, okay? We're used to picking the perfect pillow, aren't we? We are so spoiled. Do we want a soft pillow, a medium pillow, a firm pillow? Some of you might even be smiling right now. I can't see you, but maybe you were just pillow shopping last week, okay? Or maybe you got a memory foam pillow or a contoured pillow or a side sleeper pillow or a back sleeper pillow or a my pillow. All right, don't worry. I wasn't compensated for that endorsement. But one of his garments would have provided much more comfort, most likely, for Jacob. And so there's actually some disagreement over why Jacob chose a rock. Surely he could have taken his robe and rolled it up and put it under his head and it would have been much more comfortable. So some have suggested that this rock was not so much of as used as a pillow, but more as a protection for his head. I would think it would be more comfortable to have my head on the ground, frankly, than on a rock, but whatever the reason, the rock actually becomes an important part of the story in a minute, so it's foreshadowed here, all right? Now, Jacob has traveled about 80 kilometers at this point, so Beersheba to this certain place, which we know as Bethel. We'll find that out in just a moment. Bethel, so Beersheba to Bethel is about 80 kilometers, so most likely Jacob hasn't covered this ground all in one day. If he's averaging about somewhere between 20 and 40 kilometers a day, then he's most likely at the end of day 2 or day 3 of his journey to Haran at this point. Let's think about that for a moment. Jacob is 77 years old. He's single. He's alone. Or at least there's no indication that anyone else is with him before or after this dream sequence. And he's on a journey of 800 kilometers. He's going to his uncle's house, someone he's never met, in Haran, somewhere he's never visited. He has no map. He has no compass. He has no handheld GPS. He has no cell phone. And there's no gas station payphone to call ahead. Jacob is alone. And furthermore, he's left his mother's side. She's been the only solace growing up, as he has no great relationship with his father Isaac, and the Canaanite women were wicked, so he couldn't find companionship there. His brother wants to kill him, and in the pit of his stomach is a sick feeling as he ponders in utter silence the life that he's lived, the horrible division in his family, the existence or non-existence of God potentially, and what in the world the future holds, as he's just been granted the blessing of his grandpa by his old blind dad as he snatched it out from under his older brother Esau. All right, now of course I'm adding perceived details here to the story that may not all be accurate. I realize that, but I think to some degree, on day 2 or day 3 of this journey, perhaps farther away from home than he's ever been, certainly there's some validity to those surmisings, aren't there? Jacob is, at best, melancholy. Well, what happens when he goes to sleep on this stone? Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, so Jacob goes to sleep and dreams a dream. So we're tempted to think right away that he's about to see something that's not real, because dreams aren't real, right? Dreams are just our thoughts in the night, right? That is correct. They are just our thoughts in the night. But not this dream. This dream was different. See, God used dreams in the Bible to communicate his word to communicate his revealed word. And whenever he did that, whenever God did that, there was validation. Either the dreamer knew that there was something substantively different about the dream, or an interpreter was given the ability by God to interpret the dream. Either way, it was clear that the dream was from God. Furthermore, the dream always came true. It always came true. And so we see Jacob having a dream. We see his son Joseph having a dream. We see Daniel having a dream. We see the New Testament Joseph, Jesus' father, having a dream. And we even see Pontius Pilate's wife having a dream. And so God gives mankind his word in many ways, very interesting ways. Sometimes he gives it through dreams, sometimes through stone tablets, sometimes through a donkey's lips, sometimes in a bright light on the road to Damascus, and sometimes through a vision on the island of Patmos. But God has revealed his word to us, his written word, scripture, graphe. And you say, why does God speak through dreams? Why does he use that mode to communicate his word? And folks, I'll tell you, it's a bit of a mystery, but he does it. Job 33:15 says this, listen, please, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. Boy, that speaks perfectly to Pontius Pilate's wife's dream. So I think one of the reasons God gave his word through dreams is because dreams are very vivid. They're vivid. Dreams are memorable. They are fantastic. They are attention-grabbing, and there are no distractions. There is no mistaking the fact that you dreamt. But whatever the reason, God has decided to give his revealed word through dreams. Now, some claim to have dreams today, and some might say, well, if he gave a dream before, then how can you say that the dream I have today is not from God? And many people will say that they have had a dream and that they believe that it was from God. There are two problems with that. The first problem is that the Bible is complete. It's complete. And the second problem, and this is very important, is that God's word doesn't say that our dream was from God. Those are the two problems. So problem number one is that the Bible is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God's scripture, that's God's graphe, his written word, is all that we need to make us complete. It's all that we need to make us complete. We don't need, therefore, new revelation from God. And so we don't look to dreams for our authority. We don't look to dreams for revelation. We don't look to visions as our authority. We look to God's word as preserved for us in the 66 God-breathed inerrant books of his holy Bible. That's our foundation, that's our rock, that's our surety, that's our truth. And so with that in mind, the second problem is that the Bible doesn't say that our dreams are from God. And if the Bible doesn't say it, then you can't trust it. You can't. The Bible does not attest to our dream. It is outside of Scripture. We know that the whole of Scripture is true, that it was breathed out by God, because God has attested to it. God has said that it is true. And so if God says that it is true, if God says that it is authoritative, if God says that it is from him, then it is. So this dream that we're about to see today, what's going to happen with it? It's going to come true. We'll watch it come true. What about Jesus? How do we know he was true when he walked on this earth? How do we know that his words were valid? Because he attested to his words. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen, please. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus attested to his words with works. He did works to prove his word. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:4 through 7 says this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And, that's a big and, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was attested to. 500 eyewitnesses. God's word is true. And it has been validated by miracles and by prophecy. So today we're going to look at a bona fide revelation of God through a dream. But please, trust God's word alone, sola scriptura, and not any other revelation. Well, let's get into the meat of this dream, okay? What did Jacob dream? Well, everybody knows this one, right? It was a ladder to heaven. A ladder to heaven. And this verse is very specific. The ladder, if you look at the verse there, started on the earth. Points that out. So the base of the ladder was on the earth. And the top of the ladder, well, it reached to heaven. So this wasn't a typical 10-foot ladder. See, the word ladder there may have actually meant staircase or mound. And there's some linguistic argument for that about an Akkadian word called similtu. Similtu. We will not get into that linguistic argument this morning, but it could have been a staircase, so a ladder or a staircase. And that might actually make more sense because of the activity that's going on the ladder. So what activity is going on? See, the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. And that's why a lot of people believe it was a staircase, because if there's multiple people climbing up and down a ladder at the same time, it's going to be very difficult. But a staircase makes more sense. We do that all the time. Cross traffic on a staircase. Now, why an angel needs to use a ladder or a staircase, I'm not sure, okay, but that's what they're doing. And this sight was pretty fantastic for Jacob. It was pretty unreal. The Bible uses the word behold here. It was kind of like, wow, would you look at that? There's angels going up and down the staircase. And at this point in the lives of the fathers of the nation of Israel, angels weren't brand new, okay? But there wasn't a lot known about them. We saw them show up to Abraham, Lot, and to an invisible angel that went on ahead, if you'll remember, of Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. But for Jacob, he had most likely never seen one. He had most likely never seen an angel, but he knew about them. So it seems that he's able to identify here that these are angels in his dream. And without getting deep into angelology this morning, that's actually a term, okay? Angelology, I've got a book on it. We'll just say that angels were God's servants. They did his bidding in the affairs of man. So they would give messages to man. They would protect man. They would minister to man's physical needs. They would prosper man. So angels do God's bidding as ministering spirits to God's crowning creation, mankind, who were made in God's image. And that's who Jacob saw going up and down the staircase. But there was something else in his dream, someone eminently more important than angels. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. So God Jehovah, Yahweh, stood above the ladder or staircase. Folks, the scene is now set. It's truly a ladder to heaven. And not just to the heavens, but to the part of the heavens where God lives, where God stands, where God dwells. So you have a staircase with angels going up and down and God standing at the top of the staircase. But if God is standing up there, who is he? Who is it? that Jacob is seeing, well, he's not God the Father. No one has seen God the Father. And he's not God the Holy Spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that means he's seeing the person of the Trinity that takes on human form. And that's the same one who Abraham saw. He saw him in Haran before he went to the Promised Land. He saw him with the two angels prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you'll remember. And Isaac saw him too. Isaac saw him in Genesis chapter 26 when there was a famine. And scripture recounts that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So Abraham saw him. Isaac saw him. And now Jacob sees him. But who is him? Well, it's Christ. It's Jesus. See, we believe that the Bible teaches that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, each person distinct in their functions and attributes, but equal in their essence, nature, being, power, and glory. That doctrine is called the Trinity, or we might say it is the triune God. So one God, three persons. And Jacob is seeing the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. But it's pre-incarnate. Stick with me here. Pre-incarnation, pre-flesh. Jesus has a human form, but has yet to take on human flesh. But that's who Jacob's seeing at the top of the staircase, Jesus himself. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, Jesus says something. The God of the universe has something to say to Jacob. He introduces himself. And this is not some other deity. He says, Jacob, I am the God. I am your grandpa's God. I am your dad's God. Can you imagine the amazement of Jacob? This 77-year-old man has heard every story of the pre-flood world. He's heard every story about Noah and Shem, his ancestors. He's heard every story of Grandpa Abraham and his encounters with God. He's heard all of his life about the Promised Land and the covenant and the land and nation and blessing. But none of that was tangible to him. He's fleeing on his way to an unknown city with an unknown uncle, and out of the sky comes Jesus, the Christ, Yahweh, and introduces himself as the very God of the universe, the creator of the world. And God's shown up for a purpose. He has shown up to reinstate the covenant. The covenant is not dead. It's not gone. You remember how Isaac just passed it on to Jacob when he thought he was giving it to Esau? Well, God is here to tell Jacob that it's all true. So he says, Jacob, this very ground that you're lying on, 80 kilometers north of your home in Beersheba, is the very land that I'm going to give to you and your offspring. What a promise to this melancholy traveler. But God's not finished. Verse 14, if you would. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here it is, folks. The land, nation, blessing promise. Don't get tired of it. This is it in all of its glory, and now it's come directly from God to Jacob. But there's something really neat about this moment. Can you capture it with me? Some of you may already know about it, but I can't let you move on through the passage without seeing it, okay? And I want you to go with me back to Genesis 13, so skip back a few chapters. Somebody else, someone we know well, stood near this same place. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separated over a disagreement by their shepherds. Do you remember that? And do you know where Abraham was in Genesis 13? He was at Bethel. Now, it wasn't called Bethel at the time. It became known as Bethel here in this passage. But this is where Abraham was. And do you know what God said to Abraham in Genesis 13? Well, look with me at verse 14 of that chapter, Genesis 13, and see if you can spot any similarity between those words and the words we just read in Genesis 28. Here we go. The Lord said to Abram, This is Genesis 13:14. After Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Same promise, folks. The exact same promise that was given to Grandpa Abraham was just given to his grandson. Same promise in the same place, and neither of them knew it. Amazing. I love how verse 11 just says here in our passage this morning, chapter 28, he came to a certain place. Oh, you better believe it was a certain place. It was the certain place that God had chosen. Now, there's just one problem. There's one problem with the offspring promise here in verse 14. And that's that Jacob wasn't married. The 77-year-old Jacob had no wife. But he's on his way to remedy that. But folks, don't let this promise fall on deaf ears just because you've heard me say it over and over and over again. Yeah, land, nation, blessing, land, nation, blessing. Jacob just met Jesus on a ladder to heaven. But there's more. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And friends, verse 15 is the crux of this passage. It is the centerpiece. This is an amazing promise. A man that's fleeing certain murder and headed to find a wife that he's never met. And the God of the universe, the God of his grandpa, the God of his dad, just promised that he would be with him and protect him wherever he went. What more do you need than that? Now, God had promised to be with Isaac as well. That was back in Genesis 26. But it wasn't quite like this promise. This is an amazing promise. This is a promise that evokes steadfast confidence in the hearer. Jacob could go from melancholy to confident. God would be with him everywhere. Everywhere. And we'll talk more about that later. But God made another promise in this dream. He promised to bring Jacob back to the land. Why would he promise that? Because Jacob was leaving the land. He was leaving the promised land. But the land was supposed to be for him and his descendants, so he needed to come back. And God would see to it. In fact, God provides such a surety that Jacob would return that he promises he will not leave him until he has done what he's promised. Now let that sink in, would you? Jacob is going on an 800-kilometer journey to who knows where. And he really doesn't know if he'll ever be able to come home. But God just told him, Jacob, it's a sure thing. You're going home. And I won't leave you until I make that happen. You know, this really echoes our salvation, doesn't it? Did you think about that? When you repent of your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died for you and rose from the dead, when you believe in Jesus alone as your Savior and Lord, God forgives your sin and he gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, thus allowing you to have eternal life and fellowship with God forever. And at that moment of salvation, friend, you are rebirthed. You're born again. You're given a new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you as a guarantee, as a seal of your salvation. But there's more. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Does that sound familiar? God will not leave you until he has done what he has promised you. Amazing. Well, how does Jacob react to such an awesome dream? Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Well, when Jacob woke up, he knew this was no dream. He had dreamt for the last 77 years of his life. This was a vision, a revelation of God. And he declared that the very place he had lied down to sleep was the very place where God was. Day two of his journey had stopped right where God was standing. And Jacob didn't even know it. And that made him fearful, actually. Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." Have you ever experienced something so terrifying or so exciting, but the significance of what you experience doesn't actually set in right away? And then all of a sudden it just hits you how close you had been to sudden death or how amazing an experience you actually had. That's what just happened to Jacob. He was filled with fear over the God of the universe appearing to him. And that fear is the beginning of wisdom, folks. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's the driving force behind our obedience. And Jacob exclaims how awesome this place is, how wonderful it is, and he calls it the house of God. He calls it the gate of heaven. Okay, now there's something puzzling about this dream, about this vision. What in the world is so significant about a ladder or a staircase? We have to deal with this point, don't we? Why a staircase with angels going up and down and Jesus standing at the top? What a weird dream. What does it mean? Okay, well, I want to make this point. We want to be really careful about spiritualizing narratives. So a narrative is a story, okay? And in stories, there's not a lot of theological teaching like there are in epistles or in Jesus' parables. We're just given the story. And sometimes people come along and try to attach all kinds of spiritual meaning to the elements in the story that are not there. And so all of a sudden, Jacob's stone is Jesus and the ladder is the Holy Spirit and angels are God the Father or something like that. But I do think there's an explanation here for our question. What is Jacob meant to understand about a ladder? Well, he understands that heaven meets earth. That heaven meets earth. That heaven isn't up there just disassociated with mankind. That God is up in heaven and he's just forgotten about man. No, heaven and earth, heaven and God are connected to this earth. God is carrying out his affairs on this earth through his servants, the angels, and God cares very deeply for his creation. And there's actually a New Testament passage that talks about this very event. Could you go with me to the book of John, the first chapter of the book of John, very quickly? John chapter 1, it's when Jesus is calling his disciples, and so he calls Philip. He calls Philip, and what does Philip do? Well, Philip believes. And then Philip goes and brings Nathanael. And Nathanael is totally skeptical. Until all of a sudden, Jesus tells Nathanael here in John 1, exactly where Nathanael had been standing when Philip found him. And it wasn't anywhere near Jesus. And Jesus tells Nathanael, "I saw you standing under the fig tree." And there was literally no way that Jesus could have known that unless he was God. And so Nathanael believed. And Jesus responded to Nathanael's belief in John chapter 1 and verse 50. Look at it. And said this, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wait a second. The heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. That's Genesis 28. But what's missing from the story in John 1:51? What's missing? Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. So on what are the angels ascending and descending in Jesus' prophecy to Nathanael? On Jesus. Whoa! Folks, my mind was blown when I noticed this. And Nathanael knew exactly what Jesus was referring to, Jacob's ladder. He knew the story well, but the ladder was gone. The ladder was missing. So Jesus is telling Nathanael about his future return, and he's basically saying to Nathanael, if you thought that mental telepathy with the fig tree was something, just wait until I return and you see me as I really am, the ruler of heaven and earth, on which the angels of God ascend and descend. You haven't seen anything, Nathanael. But where was the ladder? It was gone. See, Jacob's ladder taught Jacob and the nation of Israel that our God in the heavens is connected to this earth. He is not far away. He is transcendent. He is involved in the lives of his creation. But if there's no more ladder, if the ladder becomes Jesus, then this can only mean one thing. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. And Jesus said something just like that, didn't he? In John 14, doubting Thomas asked Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is King. He is the great sovereign of the universe. He rules heaven and earth. He is Jacob's ladder. Well, quickly this morning, what does Jacob do next? Verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Well, after the dream, Jacob went back to sleep. And he woke up early in the morning. He took his stone pillow and he set it upright. He turned it into a pillar, and then he poured oil on top of it. All right, now we do not have time this morning to get into stone pillars or oil pouring in Scripture, but the Word of God is actually replete with both of those things. And I've said before that the book of Genesis is a book of firsts, right? Well, this is the very first time in Scripture that we see the word oil, actually, and we see it used ceremonially here. So what was Jacob doing? Well, he was memorializing this spot. The pillar wasn't a god of stone to be worshipped. Think Moses and the burning bush and the command to take off his shoes because this is holy ground. Think Exodus 40 verse 9 when Moses ordered, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its future so that it may become holy. So Jacob sets up a pillar of remembrance, marking the spot of the entrance to God's house, the gate of heaven, and he pours oil on it to set it apart as holy. This was now a holy location, holy ground. And then he gave the place in which he and his grandpa had both seen Jesus a name, and that name is Bethel, and that means house of God. Jacob believed he had stumbled across the location to the entrance of God's home. And Moses makes this little side note here about another name for the city in verse 19. He said that the city was first called Luz. So somewhere near the site where Jacob slept, there was actually a city called Luz. But since this was the promised land and was promised to Israel, well, this spot got renamed. And it became known as the house of God, Bethel. That's the name by which Israel knew it. All right, well, after Jacob sets up the stone of remembrance, there's one more thing that he has to say. Look with me at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is a very interesting vow, and it begins with the word if. if. So that makes it sound conditional, right? It's like Jacob is saying, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Like it's a bargain with God. And Jacob will only uphold his end of the bargain if God upholds his. And some people believe that's what Jacob was doing here. He was, after all, the heel grabber. He was the deceiver. And he would go on in his conniving with Uncle Laban and the spotted cattle. But I'm not so sure that this was a statement of condition. See, the word if can be used in two ways. It can either mean that it's a condition, or it can mean, well, if that's really true, then I'll do this. Almost like the word since. Since God is going to do this, then I will do this. And I think that's more what Jacob is saying here. Remember, Jacob is astonished. He's afraid. He's ecstatic. He's overjoyed. He's seen Jesus and slept at the entrance to Jesus' home. And he's received a confidence-inspiring promise of a land, nation, blessing, companionship, and protection. So I think Jacob is acting out of gratefulness here, not bargain. But even further than that, what conditions could Jacob place on a promise that was already a done deal? There's nothing to bargain for here. The Lord has already promised it. And he promised it absent any conditions. So it would seem strange that Jacob would be saying that he would obey only if God upheld his end of the bargain. But what does Jacob vow? That the Lord, the God of Grandpa Abraham and Dad Isaac will be Jacob's God. Folks, could this be Jacob's Damascus Road experience? Could this be the moment that this 77-year-old Jacob places his faith in God and it is counted to him as righteousness? Could it be? Maybe so. Maybe Jacob really did meet Jesus at this ladder to heaven. Well, the next part of the vow in verse 22 gives further evidence to the fact that Jacob was not placing conditions on God. Because Jacob had already named the place Bethel and set the pillar apart as holy. That was already done. So it seems he is simply reaffirming it. But the final part of the vow is curious. And we haven't seen it come up since the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the form of the king priest Melchizedek to Abraham. And that is the tenth. It was after Abraham had returned the spoils of war in Genesis 14 that he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. And so that was the first time that a tithe came up in Scripture. And the second time is here in Genesis 28. Now both times it was very voluntary. As of yet there is no command to tithe. So what was this tithe all about then? Well, Jacob had pledged allegiance to God. You will be my God. Jacob no longer ruled his own life. God was his master now. This tithe may have been an admission on the part of Jacob that everything he had was owned by and belongs to God. But maybe even simpler, it was the outpouring of his heart in thankfulness and loyal service. Interesting that in the New Testament there is no command to tithe a tenth. Rather, we are to give in a way that is commensurate with how God has prospered us, and we are to give cheerfully. All right, that was a lot, and I apologize if I moved through it too quickly. Good job sticking with it this morning. Some of you just said, oh, I didn't. Some passages are really explanation heavy, okay? That's one of these passages. Now, in conclusion this morning, there's three things I want you to see. There's three things you need to see. We can't leave this passage without discussing them. And the first is in regard to the name Bethel, which means house of God. Now, the term Bethel is actually a shortened word. It's from the word, get this, Beth Elohim, Beth El Ohim. And we saw that in verse 17, house of God, Beth Elohim. And later in Scripture, after the temple has been built under King Solomon, we'll actually see a term similar to this be used of the temple. What is that term? house of the Lord, house of the Lord. The same term that we see here. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, we saw the same term that was used in Genesis 28, the exact same term, house of God, Beth Elohim. Listen, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's what Solomon wrote. So Jacob was excited that he had found the physical location of the house of God, right? That excited him. And why wouldn't it? Everyone wanted to know that God was nearby. Every child of God wants to know that God is not far off, that heaven has met earth. Well, here's the New Testament correlation. You ready for this? We, the church, are the Beth Elohim. We are. Listen to 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the household of God is the church. And 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We as Christians are as a church, the household of God, because individually, please get this, we are each of us the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Let that sink in for a moment. Jacob, the house was a physical location on his way to Haran. New Testament believer literally becomes the house itself. But let's build on that, okay? No pun intended again. Second thing I want you to see this morning is God's promise to always be with Jacob. Friends, we could spend a whole other sermon on this point. We really could. Can I ask you how the nation of Israel was to understand these words written by Moses this morning? Well, what happened to the nation of Israel? Do you remember? They left the land. They were gone for 430 years. They were mistreated in Egypt. And then Moses leads them out on their way back to the promised land. Deuteronomy 36, verse 1 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Sound familiar? You bet it does. You bet it does. Same thing that Jacob was experiencing, leaving the promised land and God's promise that he would return safely and that God would be with him the whole time. What a comfort to Israel. God would bring them back too. Oh, but how does that apply to us? Well, it's obvious, right? What does Matthew 1:23 say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And then Matthew 28:20, right after the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's Jacob's promise. And even after Jesus left, he promised not to leave. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of what? Of the Holy Spirit. God is with us and in us. And we all know that wonderful promise in Hebrews chapter 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And what is it going to be like at the end of all things, friends? Will God ever leave us? Listen to the soul comforting words of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It's about to come full circle, friends. The Beth Elohim will be with man, the house of God with man. He will never, ever leave us. And so that leads us quickly to the third and final item for our attention this morning. In light of the fact that we are the Beth Elohim, and in light of the fact that God is present with us in our individual bodily temples, then how should we respond? Oh, you didn't think you were going to get out of this that easy, did you? Should our response be at least commensurate with Jacob's response? Folks, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. Please quickly go with me there. Hebrews chapter 4. What is our response going to be? I'm going to have you flip to three passages in Hebrews very quickly as we close. What is our response to be? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Look at it with me, please. "Since then we have a great high priest." Notice that word since, if. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now go to Hebrews chapter 10, flip six chapters over, Hebrews chapter 10, and consider these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hold fast, brothers and sisters, and do what you're doing this very moment, this very morning." And then over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, quickly, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Jacob being one of them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the Lord, at the top of the ladder, who is the ladder, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." If God has done this, since God has done this, we ought to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, because he first loved us. And so I leave you with this. As Jacob was comforted and overjoyed that he found the house of God, that God was not far away, and that God would be with him always, may we be comforted and filled with thankfulness that God has made his home in us, that he is not far away, and that he will be with us always. And as Jacob responded in faith, vowing that the Lord would be his God and that he would give back his possessions to the God who owned them, may we respond by loving God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and offering ourselves as living sacrifices to the one who owns us. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, what a story What a true story. How amazing. It's a story of grace. Your amazing grace. Jacob wasn't searching you out. You appeared to him and promised him this covenant. Oh God, we thank you for loving us first, for dying on the cross for our sins when we weren't searching you out. We thank you for the glorious and grand gift of your salvation to us. And since you have granted it to us to be a part of the beloved sons and daughters of God, since you loved us first, would we love you back? We thank you, God, for promising to always be with us. Would we walk with you in thankfulness? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.